Begin tonight our book-by-book survey through the Bible, and we're approximately halfway through the series, and we've come to the 12 minor prophets. And as I said last week, we are doing three at a time. Last week we did the first three, tonight the second three. These are prophets. Not quite the same thing as preachers. Preachers are not inspired. Prophets were. They would say, I got a dream, a vision. The angel came to me. The word of the Lord appeared to me and said such and such. You have many famous prophets like Elijah. Did you know there were also a handful of prophetesses? I wonder if you could name one.
Deborah.
And Huldah is mentioned. Also, there is in the New Testament, Philip, the deacon, had four daughters that prophesied. Interesting. They got direct revelation, and that gift has ceased with the completion of inspired scripture. They all spoke, a few of them wrote. For years I used to say, well, the greatest Old Testament prophet was Elijah, but he didn't write. And then I read through the Bible. Did you know he did write a little letter? There's like three verses of him. He sent a letter to one of the kings. So there was the epistle of Elijah. But they all spoke, and they were all inspired by God. But we don't have inspiration today. We do have preachers that, instead of saying, the word of the Lord came to me, and thus says the Lord, they can say, let's all open our Bibles. It is written, thus says the Lord. So we thank God for preachers today. That's just a word of introduction. Okay, we begin tonight by looking at the shortest book in the Old Testament. Anybody want to tell me what that is? Obadiah. That's right. So turn to it. Page 1321 in my Bible. Obadiah. It's one of only five books in the Bible with just one chapter. Do I ever volunteer to name the other four? Now, Sally, I know you know them. Sally's our resident Bible scholar. Who knows the other four that are in the New Testament, one chapter each? Jude. 2nd and 3rd John, and probably the most ignored book in the New Testament? No, that's got three chapters. Philemon, or some hillbillies used to say Philemon. So we're looking at Obadiah, and there are several of them mentioned in the Old Testament, so scholars wonder exactly which one this is. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, with just one chapter. Now, again, good scholars differ on exactly when he wrote. It is important to find out. Some say as early as 840 B.C., but since he does mention Babylon attacking, other ones say, no, this is right around the time Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 B.C. The point I'm making is good men can differ on something that the Bible is not clear about, such as who wrote the book of Hebrews. He doesn't tell us. And so people will say, well, it was Luke or Paul or Martin Luther thought it was Apollos. And other ones, since it doesn't say, good men can differ. On the other hand, good men can differ from bad men on these things, such as when it talks about a certain author of a book and they deny it. Almost all liberals say Isaiah didn't write that book, or maybe there were two or three Isaiahs, and they'll say, well, of course, Moses didn't write the first five books. Wait a second, we know Moses wrote those. Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. Daniel wrote his. Liberals deny that. So that's not good men differing. It's good men differing from bad men that want to chop away at the Bible. Having said that, this is written by Obadiah because it begins the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God. Now, again, that's the little phrase usually used by a prophet when he's introducing his prophecy. It's interesting how people use different phrases. When I was in third grade at a Baptist school, they said, now, children, what are the four little words that tell you the story is not true? And we said, I don't know. And the teacher said, once upon a time. four words that tell you this is just a little myth. Unfortunately, I remember when I was taking Hebrew at seminary, and we had a rather liberal teacher, and he says, there's the equivalent of once upon a time that's used in the Hebrew, and it's, and it came to pass. And they said, well, that's just telling you it's a story that probably isn't true. No. When it says it came to pass, that is saying it did happen. It did come to pass. Does the Bible contain any myths? No. It warns against myths. So when he says, thus says the Lord, that was God speaking to Obadiah and the prophets and speaking through them when they wrote it down. And God is still speaking through this. That's why a preacher can hold up a Bible and says, thus says the Lord. Anybody here old enough to remember Billy Graham? I grew up watching him on TV. You remember his little saying? The Bible says, and he'd hold that thing up and he'd preach with authority. The Bible says is another way of saying, thus says the Lord. Okay, here's the outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, God's judgment against Edom. The nation of Edom was southeast of Israel, and they were descended from whom? Esau. Who was Esau? Jacob's twin brother. Pop quiz, which one was older if they were twins? Who came out first? Esau, the older one. And then later, you know, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Esau is a type of the reprobate, Jacob a type of the elect. Look that up in Romans chapter 9. So these are descendants. And other nations in that area were also related to Israel in different ways. Midian was in that area, and they kept fighting with the Israelites, such as in the book of Judges. How were they related to Israel? They were descended from Midian. Who was Midian? He was another son of Abraham. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried. Who did he remarry? Tell me her name. Keturah is how we usually pronounce it. A lot of people forget that. Old Abraham remarried and had still more children. Life in the old dog yet. And Midian was one of them. And, of course, he had the illegitimate son. What was the illegitimate son that did not get the birthright? Ishmael. Who's descended from Ishmael? And don't say the Ishmaelites. Arabs. And so Arabs today have always been in conflict with the Jews, just like the Midianites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. Those were all related to each other, including the Edomites. What does the word Edom mean? Or Esau? Red. Because evidently Esau was redheaded. Interesting. So it's pronouncing judgment against Edom, because when Babylon came against Israel, Edom sided with the Babylonians. Now, you remember there's the old saying that's still around today in the Middle East. My enemy's friend is my enemy, and my friend's enemy is my enemy. So there are all these treaties. So when they sided with the Babylonians, who are the enemies of the Israelites said, if you're going to side with our enemies, you are now our enemy. They're already enemies. You remember what was that almost 20 years ago in the after 9/11, what President Bush said. He said, you're either for us or you're with our enemies. Draw a line in the sand. Whose side are you on? So the pronouncement of these judgments, and then verses 15 and 16, judgment against other nations. God holds whole nations accountable, not just individuals. We are to go and preach the gospel to all nations, Matthew 28. But can anybody think of a verse about God holding nations accountable? There's a verse in the book of Psalms. I'm trying to quote it exactly, but it says, and all nations that forget God. So it's not just individuals and their leaders, but God will judge them as nations. Apply that to America. God just doesn't hold Americans accountable, and our leaders even more accountable, especially if they tolerate and legalize sins that God condemns, but God holds America. Nobody can hide in a cave and say, well, I'm going to just hide from that and God won't hold me accountable for the nation. No, we are Americans, and the same thing happens elsewhere. So there are judgments against other nations. Then the last section, 17 to 21, restoration is promised to Israel. And we've seen that in several other books of prophecy. The same pattern. God sends a prophet. He pronounces doom as an incentive to repentance. And then God says, if you repent, I will restore you. And of course, that's similar to when we share the gospel. We tell them the law, that tells you you're guilty, but there's hope. Here's the gospel. Repent, believe, and you'll be saved. So there's that pattern over and over again. So there would be restoration promised to Israel, and there was. After Babylon conquered them, 586 BC, how long was Israel in captivity in Babylon and then a short time in Persia? How long was that? 70 years. And then what happened? They were restored. The king of Persia, who conquered the Babylonians, mentioned that last week, allowed them to go back, rebuild the temple, and then gradually they were restored, just as God had promised in Obadiah and elsewhere. Okay, week by week, we're pointing out some great verses to take a quick look at. So Obadiah, verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? By the way, that's referring to some of the high mountains in Edom. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest above the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. God will bring them down. Now, I mentioned earlier when I was in seminary, when we were studying Hebrew, we had to study the book of Obadiah, verse by verse, word by word, in Hebrew. Sometimes at 8 o'clock in the morning. That's not a good time to study Hebrew. But I still remember when we came to these verses, and the teacher says, you know, it's like the old saying, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. And I put up my hand, and I said, well, we have an illustration of this in our recent history. Now, this was in the summer of 1975. 45 years ago. And what had happened just a few months earlier? The president that had won the biggest landslide in presidential history, who was that? Richard Nixon, 1972, carried 49 states. What happened to him in the previous August? He had to resign in disgrace. The bigger they come, the harder they fall. And I said that to the teacher in the class and said, you know, that's a good illustration. Though you set your habitation on high, you're never too high that God can't bring you down. And so that happened with Edom. God brought him down, brought Nixon down. God will bring all of his enemies down. Who's God's worst enemy? Satan. He thinks he's the king of the world. God's going to bring him down. Also Satan's emissary, called the Antichrist. What's the most prosperous, richest nation on earth today? Not China, United States. China's fast growing. God could bring us down. God could make us a third world nation, maybe with COVID or a nuclear weapon landing somewhere. So we need to say, apply this to ourselves. God hates pride. Don't set ourselves so high and say, I can't fall. Anybody think of a Bible verse on that about pride and falling? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Often we make that pride goeth before a fall. John Bunyan. Anybody heard of John Bunyan? Wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said this, he that is down fears no fall. Be humble. You won't have to worry about falling. You're already down. That's a good little proverb. So there's one of the lessons from this. Okay, skip down to verse 12 for another one. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So this is God rebuking Edom, saying, look, when Babylon was beating up on your brothers, your relatives, by the way, the Jews were not really related to the Babylonians except through Adam and Eve, but God said, you should have come and helped your relatives when they were being attacked by Babylon, but instead you rejoice. Go get them, Babylon! Application for us is if someone in our family or neighborhood or someone we know is going through a rough time and maybe reaping what he has sown in his life, just don't jump on him. Let's go and help him out. Don't rejoice in his fall. Yes. Now, some say, but doesn't the Bible say that when we get to heaven and judgment day, we will rejoice over the lost being punished in hell? Yes, the Bible does say that, but John Calvin had an interesting comment in his sermons on Micah. He said, yes, we will then, but we're not there yet. We still have enough sin in us that when we see someone dying, we're tempted to gloat over that. He says, we shouldn't do that. We should mourn over them like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Wise comment. So back to Obadiah. Lastly, look at verse 15. The day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Now that's a phrase often found in the Bible. The day of the Lord, often meaning a day of judgment upon all the nations, again, is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. That's kind of a twist on the golden rule. What do we call this? As you have done, it's going to be done to you. Can you think of any verses that teach that principle? In a reverse way, yeah, but how about what a man sows, he shall reap? You do it to others, what goes around comes around. The technical term for this in jurisprudence in Latin is lex talionis, lex law talionis, from which we get retaliation. What you do will come back against you, and that's applied in jurisprudence, saying the punishment should fit the crime. You do this, it should be done to you, as it says in the Bible, an eye for an eye, no more, no less. What you do should come back upon you. And that's what God says here, as you have done, it shall be done to you. You jumped in with Babylon against Israel. You're going to regret that when they come and punish you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And it goes on with these other promises of a great day, one day to come. It ends verse 21. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, that's a quick survey of Obadiah. Now let's look at Jonah. Now, almost everybody's familiar, at least in a general way, of the story of Jonah. So let's give a brief introduction. Jonah's mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25. Jonah is the word for dove. He was a very reluctant prophet, but in 2 Kings, doesn't say anything about his reluctance, which tells you nobody's perfect. You don't write a man completely off because of one bad thing in his life. We don't write off David because of what he did with Bathsheba. We say he's still a man after God's own heart. Same thing with Jonah. Let's give him his due on that. He wrote about 760 B.C., and the context was this. It wasn't Babylon. Who did Babylon defeat? What was the biggest empire on earth before Babylon? I got that in stereo. Assyria, not Syria, that's north of Israel, but Assyria, northeast of Israel. And before them, the most powerful nation was the Empire of Israel under David and Solomon. What was the biggest empire before that? Of course, you had all these ones fighting the day of Judges. You go back to Egypt in the days of the patriarchs. Anyway, Assyria was now the biggest, most powerful empire in that part of the world. What should come to our mind when we think of Assyria? Brutality. Savage. They would capture people and torture them. The Assyrians were the ones that invented the first forms of crucifixion. Remember, I preached on that back around Easter. They didn't nail people to a cross. What they'd do is they'd get a big stake, big piece of wood, file it and chop it so that it was a sharp point, and they'd take some defeated person, put them on a high platform and throw them onto that. And then that developed into other forms of impaling, crucifying, but it began with them a very painful way of dying. And we learned from other ancient records from the Assyrians that they were brutal. They liked to torture people. They had their own pagan gods. What was the capital city of Assyria? Very important for the book of Jonah. Starts with an N. And don't say New York. Nineveh, or Nineveh, capital city. And so when God said, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh, chapter 1, verse 2, no wonder he didn't want to go there. He wasn't an Assyrian. He'd probably thinking, they're going to throw me on that torture stake. I'm not going there. I'm getting out of here. So it helps to know the history and the setting of these stories in the Bible. So he goes, he eventually made it to Nineveh, but eventually Nineveh was conquered. Nineveh did conquer the northern king of Israel. You remember there was a civil war after Solomon. His son Rehoboam fought against Jeroboam in the civil war, and it was divided. And the northern kingdom went down real fast. Occasionally the southern kingdom had periods of revival, like with Hezekiah and Josiah. But whatever happened to them after that? Well, here's what happened. In the time of Jonah, 700 and something B.C., the Assyrians said, we want to conquer them. And they did conquer the northern kingdoms. They didn't get to conquer Judah. What happened to Assyria after that? We're the strongest. Who defeated them? The Babylonians. And then it was later the Babylonians defeated the southern kingdom. So now north and south, Israel would eventually be conquered by these kingdoms to the east of them. Just some history lesson that's very important. Now, Assyria defeated the northern kingdoms in 722 B.C. But this is still a generation or two before that. Now, very important. I mentioned some of the setting for Obadiah. Jonah is a true story. Why do I say that? Liberals and some others say it's just a parable. It never happened. And they giggle. Oh, yeah, Jonah swallowed by a whale and gets spit out. Yeah, ha, 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 that's a nice little story. The Bible has no myths. It's not a parable. How do we know? Someone tell me. Not only does it have myths, but the Bible does have parables. A parable is a story that didn't necessarily happen, but it could have happened. It's not a myth or a fable. Jesus told parables, but parable is not set forth as actual history. Jonah is set forth as actual history. There's no indication that this couldn't have happened, but best proof is what? Jesus referred to this. Anybody remember where? As Jonah was in the belly of the big fish, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and so forth. So it is history. It is not a mere parable or a myth. It actually, there was a man named Jonah. There was the big fish. There was Nineveh. There was that special tree that died at the end of it. So it's not a myth. It actually happened. By the way, where is Assyria today after the Babylonian? What area of the world would include the geography of Assyria? Nope. Nice guess. Nope. Not another good guess. You're getting close. Nope. Iraq, yes. Scholars will talk about Mesopotamia as a general area that we would call Iraq. What's Iran? That's Persia in the Old Testament. Our brother from Iran talks about Persian. He speaks Persian. Mesopotamia, the southern part was Babylon, the northern part was Assyria. And they went to war and Assyria defeated them. So it's over in the area of Iraq. Okay, let's look at the outline. Very simple, four chapters, and those are the four divisions. Chapter 1, God calls to Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach doom. And interesting, he says, rise up and go. And it says he rose up and went in the opposite direction. And he's not just running from Nineveh, he's running from God. This is the reluctant prophet. There's a little bit of Jonah in us too. When God tells us to go and witness to somebody and we say, not me. And we make excuses, we're acting like Jonah. And you know this story. We learn it in Sunday school and we teach the children this. He ran, it says, verse 3, to flee to Tarshish, which is not the same as Tarsus. Who was the famous man from Tarsus? Saul, later named Paul. That was north of Israel. Tarshish is way over there on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea in Spain, as far as the known world west. So he gets on a boat and he goes down. Notice, by the way, God said, arise. So he arose and he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. And then when it went out on the sea, he went down into the sea and then down into the belly. And of course, the lesson there is when we run from God, we can only go down, down, down until we repent, and then we start going back up again. So Jonah runs. Verse 4, the Lord sends out a great wind. Notice it uses that phrase, the Lord sent a wind. Literally, it's he threw it. Is this still on? Doesn't sound right. Okay. Just a little difficulty there. He went down into the belly of the whale. God sent the whale. God sent the gourd and all these other things. God's in control of all this. So now there's a storm at sea. The pagan mariners are superstitious and they say, there must be somebody on here that's cursed. You know, sometimes sailors today still refer to as a Jonah. That's a bad luck. We don't want them on our ship, our fishing boat, for example. So they throw dice to find out who's the one guilty, and it turns to Jonah. I like to think that when the bones came up pointing to Jonah, all these pagan sailors looked at him with eyes like daggers. And Jonah, and he had to admit it, it's because of me. I worship the one Lord. Interesting, even in his backslidden state, he says, I worship the Lord of heaven and earth and of the seas. So they still try to control the wind and save themselves. So finally they said, what do we have to do? And he says, throw me into the sea and it'll be pacified. And that's what happened. Now, don't know if you've heard preachers say, in a way, that's another type of Jesus. He was thrown into the raging sea of God's wrath and he satisfied it, and we now can have peace with him. It took propitiation. So there's a summary of chapter 1, and he ends up where? Down there in the sea. In the belly of a whale, well, the whale come. Now, let's talk about that big fish. It doesn't identify specifically what kind it is. The biggest kind is a whale. But they're not generally whales in the Mediterranean Sea. They're usually out there in the salt waters, not in the clear waters of the Mediterranean Sea. Some say, well, maybe it was a shark. Well, a person could be inside of a shark. But the Bible doesn't specify. Literally, the Hebrew and the Greek means a big fish. And when Jesus refers to this, he uses the Greek word keto. You've heard of a keto diet based upon fish oils and stuff like that. And the word just simply means a big fish. We don't know which kind it is. Let me also add this. This is obviously a miracle where he could survive 3 days in this fish. Imagine 3 days inside, no light, no air to breathe, and yet he came out alive. Obviously, it's a miracle, but people deny that. Even evangelicals will explain it, thinking they're helping people to believe. What they're doing is explaining it away. I'll give you an example. A lot of them say, well, he could have survived because we've got stories. They've never validated the stories, but they say there's stories of somebody falling off a fishing boat, swallowed by some big fish, and then they later find him alive when they caught the fish. They usually tell the story of James Bartlett about 1890, and they say, yeah, so a person could have survived it. So this could have happened. Let's hear it for Jonah. The Bible's sure after all. They've just explained it by explaining it away as a natural occurrence rather than a miracle. Look out for that kind of apologetics. If it proves anything, it proves too much. But I'm persuaded this was an actual miracle, just like the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, then the next section, chapter 2, Jonah surrenders to God. He's got nowhere to go, so he prays, "Lord, forgive me." And he says, "I cried out to the Lord." And interesting, he even mentions, not only was he inside this fish's belly, and he expected to die, it says that inside the fish's belly there was seaweed even wrapped around his neck. You can't get more desperate than this poor guy. I can't even breathe, and seaweed is around my neck. But he cries out to the Lord. The Lord heard him and got him out of there. And he concludes, verse 9, "Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah out on dry land. Interesting. Not out there into the Mediterranean Sea where he probably would have drowned. But somehow God guided the big fish to shore. Gulp. He comes out. Imagine he says, "I want to go back to the water, take a bath." But he was glad to get out. As if God had twisted his arm. "Jonah, I'm going to give you a second chance. You're going to go to Nineveh?" "Yes, I give up." What does God have to do in our lives to get us to obey in some specific area he's called us to? Better to say, "Yes, Lord, I will go," rather than, "Lord, I won't go." Go where God tells you to go. So he obeys, and that's the theme of chapter 3. Where the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God's the God of the second chance. Praise God for that. So he says, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message I tell you." So he rose and went, not to Tarshish, but to Nineveh, and he preached. Huge city, pagan, ungodly, vicious. And so it says he walks around the city for 3 days, and he's offering no hope. He's saying 40 days, judgment will come. But as I said last week, when God gives a warning, there's always the offer of forgiveness. Otherwise, God wouldn't warn us. Well, he is warning them, and that hinted there's still forgiveness. If judgment is coming because of your sin, if you repent, there will be forgiveness. And so here's the next miracle. They did repent from the king on down. And they showed it by putting on sackcloth and ashes. And I like where it says sackcloth. That was a sign of mourning. They even put sackcloth on some of the animals. Can you imagine horses and donkeys walking around the city with sackcloth like they are mourning? These Ninevites are desperate. We don't want to be judged because of this one man that walked in and preached. That shows you God anointed that. Lesson for us is you may not want to go witness to somebody. That person just might believe. God just might give that person repentance. Don't say, "Not that person." Doug Pollock, who sits over here, works with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and he tries to get these young Christian athletes to go and witness to people, and they'll say, "That person won't believe." And Doug likes to say, "You did, didn't you? Didn't people give up on you?" "Yeah, but you believed." Go and talk to that person. He just might believe. Remember, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes shall be saved." God's got his elect out there. We don't know who they are. Go and preach. Go fishing. God just might save the person you're talking to. And that's what happened here in Nineveh. So they believed God. Verse 5, Jesus said they repented. And the word of the Lord came to the king, and they arose and they did all this sackcloth and ashes. And then God saw their works, verse 10, and he delayed the judgment upon them. Now there's still some dispute. Was this what is called national, natural repentance, or is it individual saving repentance? Well, the Bible does indicate, for example, America as a nation could say, "Let's turn back to God," but that doesn't mean every individual American is savingly repenting and getting saved. But a nation could say, "We have sinned." You look in our history at various times, we've had national proclamations and days of prayer. That's in this same direction, and God says, "I'll settle for that." Our nation hasn't done that in a long time. Oh, that it would. So, judgment was delayed. Notice I said delayed. Not canceled. Because remember, 722, they conquered Israel, and then years later they were conquered. A delayed judgment, like a stay of execution. And we can apply that when we witness to someone saying, God has given you a second chance. Don't ignore his warning, like I said last week, and say, God's given you a second chance, like to Jonah and to Nineveh, and take it. And some people just might. Otherwise, judgment will definitely fall upon them. Last chapter, chapter 4, you would think Jonah, I'm speaking like a preacher, would say, wow, what a revival. Look at that. All I did was preach, and look at all this repentance. That's not how he reacted. He goes and sits under a tree, and he pouts. You've seen a little child pouting. They put out their lower lip. You mean? And that's what he's thinking. He wasn't happy with this. Why? He didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wanted them to be judged. God, go and get them. Yeah, I'll go and say judgment is coming. But when they repented, he's saying, oh man, I didn't want that. Do you really want your friends to repent and be saved? Or do you say, Lord, I can't wait for you to judge them and send them to hell? We should eagerly desire their salvation. Romans 10:1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they be saved. And that's a good example, not the example of Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he's pouting, and he's saying to the Lord, ah, this is what I said when you wanted me to come over here. I didn't want to come. And now they repented. And so God had to teach him another interesting lesson, not with a big fish. He's sitting under a gourd tree, and he's in the shade because it's very hot there. And then now the tree dies, and he's there without even shade, and he's complaining and bitter. How's the book end? God says, Jonah, Jonah, you're worried about your personal comfort and about that silly tree. What about all the people in Nineveh? Including 120,000 that can't tell their right hand from the left. Who's 120,000 can't tell their right hand from the left? Children, little children. They don't know right from wrong. That's a phrase used in Isaiah 7 about a little infant that can't tell right from wrong or right from left. And he's saying, the 120,000 of these, the biggest city in the world, you're not even concerned about the animals there. You're concerned about that silly tree and your own comfort, Jonah. But he's pleading with Jonah, reminding him, yes, I am a God of mercy. Notice something about the very last sentence in Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, and so forth, and much livestock? It ends with a quotation, with a question mark. If I'm not mistaken, it's the only book in the Bible that ends with a question, just like sometimes a preacher ends a sermon with a question and then says, let us pray. Great verses, turn back to chapter 2. Salvation is of the Lord, 2:9. Someone said that's a good summary of the doctrines of grace. All salvation is from the Lord. It's not by our free will, good works, or anything like that. It's all from God. And in a way, that's the theme of the book of Jonah. Here's some quick lessons. Number one, you can't run and hide from God. You can run, but you really can't hide. For wherever we're going, God is already there. Better to obey him. Next, God uses providence. Have you ever heard of Matthew Henry, the great Puritan Bible commentator? Oh, what a wonderful commentary. He commented on Jonah, and I remember reading this when I preached through Jonah, done it more than once. He said, when you run from God, God can use anything to chase you down. A storm can remind you of a dying tree, unusual providences, a big fish. And Matthew Henry said, God can let loose all the weather and even the animals to go after you when you run from God. Interesting observation. Next, we need to warn others of the wrath of God, just like Jonah did. Now, we need to do it in a way that we say, you deserve to be punished. There is hope through Jesus Christ. Keep the balance. Don't just do one or the other. We need to warn them as well as offer hope. They just might heed. Lastly, Matthew 12, Jesus said Jonah is a type of him. And the main thing is, as Jonah went into the belly of the whale for 3 days, Jesus went into the earth and came out. The Bible has a lot of types that are not always easily recognizable. Years ago, I did a series on Sunday night on the types of the Bible. Some are obvious, some are not so obvious. But when Jesus referred to that, he was laying down certain principles and clues we can use as we study the Bible to say, ah, here's another type. For example, I just mentioned the type of Jesus. Jonah thrown into the storm and it got peaceful. That's not specified as a type, but you can see a general similarity. Jesus thrown into the wrath of God, and now we are made at peace with God as a result. Okay, lastly, turn the page for our third and last book tonight, Micah. Somewhere between 640 and 700 B.C., and it falls down to three groupings, chapters 1 to the end of chapter 2, Micah accuses the capital cities. Again, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Name is found several times in the Bible. And it's in the days of these kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria and Jerusalem were rivals. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and that was the center of the pagan idolatry the northern Jews had imported. And so that's where their temple and these things were. But Judah, in the capital city, Jerusalem, was still holding on to God's truth. Look at the name Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings in the Old Testament. And so now Micah is looking at the scene in his day and rebukes sin. And he starts by these chapters talking about the capital cities. You know, if you've traveled much, you'll notice that sin tends to accelerate in the big cities more than in the small towns. They tend to be more liberal. Small towns tend to be more conservative. And so it's like that worldwide. When there's large city, big sin. So he's talking about Samaria and the other big cities where sin is really growing. Then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he accuses and charges the evil leaders. God holds leaders accountable today, not just the people, but he's saying you've tolerated certain sins. The evil kings up north, you've tolerated what's going on in Samaria. You know, none of our leaders can act like Pilate and wash their hands and say, well, you know, we believe in democracy, and no, they should. Why don't our leaders have the guts to stand up and say certain things are sins and they ought to be outlawed, no question about it? Abortion, homosexuality, drugs. Don't any of our leaders have the gumption to do that anymore? God holds them accountable, just like through Micah he accuses many of these other leaders. What were some of the sins he's rebuking? Let me give you a list. Idolatry, covetousness, oppression, violence, false prophets, corruption amongst the princes, prophets, and priests, bribery, dishonesty. Doesn't that sound like 21st century America? So he's warning them. Then the last two chapters, 6 and 7, accusation of the people. Maybe the people said, yeah, go and blame our leaders. After all, we're only following the leader. But God through Micah said, but you shouldn't have. You should follow me. I am your real leader. So he accuses them as well. He warns northern Israel and Samaria, and they ignored him, so they would be punished. Who punished the northern kingdom again? Pop quiz. Assyria. So Micah and Jonah are saying something similar, warning that nation. Okay, he warned Judah then in these various sins. Let's look at some of the great verses. What is in chapter 5, verse 2? Don't turn there yet. You hear it every Christmas. Yes. You want to teach this lesson tonight, Sally? You answer all my questions. Sally Andrus, Bible scholar. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. It's quoted in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. This is a prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. You remember the wise men come saying, where's the one born king of the Jews? And Herod, who is an Edomite, says, I don't know, I'm not Jewish. So he calls his wise men in, the scribes, and they said, duh, anybody knows that. Micah prophesied he'd be in Bethlehem. Now, there were two Bethlehems, so he specifies Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And so the wise men went down there, and so this prophecy did come to pass. This great ruler in Israel. Now, you know about Micah 5:2, specifies the exact place. Next, look over at chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man. Look up Bible verses where it says, O man, like Romans 2:1. He has shown you, O man, O woman, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Anybody remember Jimmy Carter, the president? That was before some of you youngsters. He's an interesting fellow, claimed to be born again. I hope he was. They asked him in an interview, what's your favorite verse? He said this was his favorite verse in the Bible. What does the Lord require of you? And I can still remember him quoting it from memory. This is a good one here. To do justly. The Hebrew word for justice is there is one of the most important words in the Hebrew vocabulary. Justice. But also mercy. Hesed. Kindness. Covenantal faithfulness. We should show it and love it. And walk humbly before your God. There's a good three-point outline if you ever want to teach a Bible study. Next, chapter 7. Two last verses for tonight. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? God is incomparable. He forgives. He does not retain his anger forever, that is, to the object of his mercy. He delights in mercy. Puts a smile on his face. He will again have compassion on us. So again, the pattern is, judgment is coming. If you repent, there will be mercy and forgiveness. He will subdue our enemies. Now, second half of verse 19, great verse. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He's going to drown them. It's like God drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea. God's going to drown our sins in the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. Someone said he puts up a sign, no fishing. He can't go and drag them out again. Another verse says he throws all of our sins behind his back. As far as from the east and is from the west, he will cast our sins away from us. Notice it says all our sins. Look at Bible verses that say that. 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from some sins? No, from all sins. So those are some of the lessons and great verses. Lastly, Micah 7:6 is quoted in Matthew 10:36. Well, that's our survey, very briefly, of three of the shorter books in the Old Testament. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the next three. Well, let's close our meeting tonight in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Thank you that they spoke your word. Thank you that you inspired them and you had it written down so that we could read it and study it. Help us to learn the lessons and to put them into practice so that we would be godly men and women in our generation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And we are dismissed.